We read sacred scripture in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We read the word of God this far. This obviously is an important passage to constitute the basis and content of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, the Lord's Day concerning the church. In Lord's Day 21, questions and answers 54 through 56, we make the following confession about the church. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. There is sometimes in our lives, beloved, a lack of gladness over our membership in the church. One reason for this lack may be that many of us have been members of the church from our infancy. And one of the damnable weaknesses of our corrupt human nature is that we take for granted precious things that we have enjoyed for a long time. As the old proverb put it, nobody ever appreciates water until the well is dry. But there may be another cause for our lack of gladness at our membership in the church, and that is that we allow ourselves to be impressed by the imperfections of the church, the imperfections of this congregation, the imperfections of our denomination, and the imperfections of the visible church of Jesus Christ over all the world. This is not only a weakness of the chronic complainers and fault finders in the congregation. Every congregation has them, a few of them. They're never so happy as when they can find fault with the church and the members of the church, always excepting themselves, of course. They are happy to be unhappy about the church, but also the other members of the church may sometimes become quite impressed with the imperfections of the church. And then we become cynical about the church, and cynical, even bitter, about our own membership in the church. If that goes on, and if we don't repent of that, that cynicism and that bitterness will eventually find us and our family, if we have a family, outside the true church of Jesus Christ. That's unbelief. Cynicism about the church and bitterness about our own membership in the church are unbelief. The Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. What do you believe about the Holy Catholic Church? Our catechism asks us this morning. And it asks us that because it is explaining the church's confession in the Apostles' Creed. And that confession is, I believe the church. The church is the object of faith. If now I am doubtful about the church, that's unbelief. At the same time, then, I'm doubtful about God the Father who chose this church, about God the Son redeemed this church, and about God the Holy Spirit, who has created this church and who preserves this church. Faith sees the marks of the true church in the congregation and in the denomination. The pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, the exercise of Christian discipline, and faith is glad about the church and about membership in the church. Our carnal, unbelieving nature sees all the imperfections in the other members, not ourselves, of course, in all the other members, and is joyless about the church and membership in the church. Quite different is this lack of joy over the church and membership in the church that sometimes is found among us from the attitude of the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament as well. We sang this morning twice at least about the joy that the Old Testament saints had over the church and their membership in the church. One of the Psalter numbers speaks of the conviction of the Old Testament saint that one day spent in the house of God is better than 1,000 years in the splendid houses of the earth, and that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the mansions of sin. And in another Psalter number, you and I sang already this morning, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bringest near to thyself in the church as a member of the church. And then there's Psalm 48. Psalm 48, which begins, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. That was the church. And then at the end of that psalm, the believing man took his children on a tour of the church. It wasn't the nature of his tour that by an unrelenting criticism of all of the imperfections of the church, he virtually drove his children and grandchildren out of the church. That wasn't the nature of his tour. He didn't say to his boys and girls, now come with me, I want you to see all the chinks in the mortar of Zion, all the crumbling stones. But he said, come with me, boys and girls and grandchildren, and I want to tell the towers, mark ye well, the bulwarks and the fortresses of the true church of God in the world. He was glad about the church and about his own membership in the church. The same is true of the saints in the New Testament, as we read in Ephesians 1. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament is the outstanding book of the Bible concerning the church and membership in the church. The first three chapters describe the creation of the church and the nature of the church, what the church is by virtue of being created by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And in those first three chapters, the church is described as glorious. She shares in the glory of Christ, who is the head and the husband of the church. And then the last three chapters describe the life and activity of the members of the church. You will recall how we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, how we put off the old man and put on the new man, how we are gracious to each other as Christ is gracious to us. And then in chapter 5, how husbands and wives are to live with each other in the church. And in chapter 6, how fathers treat their children, and children are to respect their parents, and how employers are to live with their employees, and the employees with the employers, and how we all are to pray, and especially for the ministry of the gospel, that the testimony of Christ may go out into all the world. There's a personal aspect to the truth of the church. That is the membership of each of us individually in that church. To that personal element, the Catechism does justice in Lord's Day 21, especially when at the end of the question about our belief concerning the church, the Catechism has us say, "I am and ever shall remain a living member of the church." But also, in the questions and answers that follow, this personal element is emphasized. The communion of the saints confronts me with the calling to use whatever gift I have for the advantage and salvation of the other members. And then the great benefit that is enjoyed in the church is personal. I personally have the forgiveness of my sins by the preaching of the gospel by the church. Consider with me this morning then membership in the church of Christ. Membership in the church of Christ is a privilege. That must cure us of our cynicism, of our bitterness, and of our taking for granted membership in the church. Membership in the church is a privilege, first of all, because of what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. Christ himself is the head of the church. That is the teaching of the apostle in Ephesians 1 at the end. God has made Jesus Christ head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. This points out the remarkable privilege of being personally a member of the church. The Catechism calls attention to this very same thing in a phrase that is commonly overlooked when we read the answer to question 54. The phrase, "to himself." What do you believe about the church? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves out of the whole human race a church to himself. He gathers that church out of the whole human race, but he gathers that church unto himself. He unites that church to himself as his body. And in another important description of the church, which is taught in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle says that Christ gathers the church to himself as his wife. He is the husband and the church is his bride. Is it not a privilege to be part of the body of Christ, to be a member of that group that constitutes the wife of Jesus Christ? Consider also upon what the existence of the church depends, and what accounts for the fact that there is a church at all. The origin, the sole origin of the church, is God's election of the church. The church is not at all the handiwork of man. Man doesn't form the church. Man doesn't cooperate in the formation of the church. The church owes her existence to God. And she owes her existence to God because her origin is God's election or choice of her. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, the apostle teaches that, according as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Four verses into this great book on the church, the apostle confronts the church with the truth of the origin of the church in God's election. And the catechism picks up on that in question 54 when it says about this church that the church has been chosen or elected out of the world. In eternity, in his decree, God chose a certain definite number of individual human beings to make up the one unified body and bride of his Son, Jesus Christ. God did not choose every member of the human race to make up the church and to be saved by Christ in the church. As the Catechism teaches, the church is chosen out of the human race, clearly implying that there are other human beings whom God did not choose and who therefore are not members of the church according to God's sovereign will. The decree of election was accompanied by the decree of reprobation that rejects other human beings and appoints them to perish everlastingly outside of the church and outside of communion with Christ. Now, this truth of reprobation must serve to accentuate the privilege that is ours to be members of the church. And that's exactly the instruction of the Canons of Dort in the first head of doctrine, Article 15, the article on reprobation. What especially emphasizes the grace of God in election of making us members of the church is that not everyone has been elected, but some have been rejected. Is it not a privilege to be chosen by God, a choice which Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us was in the love of God for us? Is it not a privilege to be chosen to be member of the church? Just as the origin or source of the church is God's election, So also the foundation of the church, the ground upon which the church stands, is the cross of Jesus Christ. When the Catechism describes Christ's gathering of the church and God's choice of the church as a gathering and choice of some human beings out of the world or out of the entire human race, it is clearly implied that we, the members of the church, are naturally in the same spiritual condition as all of the other members of the human race. We are conceived and born in sin. We are guilty of the transgression of Adam and of our own corrupt nature. We are totally depraved by nature. We don't belong to the church by nature. We belong by nature to the world that perishes. This church, therefore, must be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And exactly about that does the apostle speak in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Catechism points to the same truth of the foundation of the church in the cross of Christ when it closely connects the forgiveness of sins on the basis only of the satisfaction of the cross to the truth of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Is it not a privilege to be among those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and to have the fruit of that redemption in the forgiveness of our sins? How precious is that body for whom the Son of God gave his life's blood? Surely, it is a privilege to be member of the church. Then the actual creation or forming of the church is the wonderful work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Catechism refers to that when it says that the Son of God gathers the church by his Spirit and his Word. Just as the Spirit formed the original physical creation by his wisdom and power, so in history does this Spirit, now as the Spirit of Christ, form the church by his power and by his wisdom. The Spirit makes use of the Word. The preaching of the gospel of Scripture to gather out of the nations and in the covenant lines of the people of God all those whom God once chose and for whom Jesus Christ has died. In addition, every member of the church shares in the glorious perfections of the church. Three of them are mentioned in that part of the Apostles' Creed which the Catechism is explaining in Lord's Day 21. There is the perfection of the unity of the church. I believe an holy Catholic church. One church. There is only one church from the beginning to the end of history and scattered now throughout all the world among all nations, and that church is unified. The church is holy. By the Spirit that forms the church and her members are separated from the world of ungodliness and disobedience. And every member in particular is separated by the Spirit from that ungodly world. The church and her members are consecrated to God in love for God and in the service of Him. Every member shares in the holiness of the church. The church is Catholic or universal. No earthly feature or characteristic divides the members of the church. The church is found among all nations. Membership in the church is determined only by the spiritual qualification of God-given faith. There are therefore old and young who don't have a generation war, but who are one in the church. Males and females do not contest in the everlasting battle between the sexes, but they are brought together by the Spirit in the church. Different races, people of different social standing, people of widely varied tastes and interests, all come together closely in one body as the members of your physical body live in a wonderful harmony with each other by the Spirit of Christ. And then there's another perfection of the church in which we all share that isn't mentioned by this term in the Apostles' Creed or in the Catechism, but which the Catechism certainly does suggest in its explanation of the church, and that's the perfection of being apostolic. The church is one, the church is holy, the church is Catholic or universal, and the church is apostolic. That the church is apostolic means that the church is based upon and confesses the doctrine, the gospel, the truth that the apostles taught as that truth is found in sacred scripture. The Catechism suggests that when in question 54 it says about the members of the church gathered by the Son of God out of the world, that they all agree in true faith. They're all in agreement regarding the content of faith, what they believe. And therefore, they are in agreement in their confession of the truth. The church is apostolic. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't it a privilege to be among those who know and love and confess the truth in the midst of this world of spin and deceit and falsehood and lie? Hardly anything more glorious can be said about the church than what the apostle says at the end of 1 Timothy 3. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as a member of the church, you share in this love of and support of and testimony to the truth, which is God, particularly God in His wonderful works in Jesus Christ. With that privilege comes responsibility to the church member. And that responsibility is a willing responsibility because of thankfulness for the great privilege. That privilege is due to what the church is, but that privilege is also due to the benefits we have in the church as members. Those benefits are indicated in the Catechism's explanation of the church and membership in the church in Lord's Day 21, explaining the communion of saints. The Catechism teaches that, in the first place, the communion of the saints is the fellowship of each of us with Christ Himself. Often when we talk about the communion of the saints, we think first of all of our fellowship with each other. That's incorrect. The communion of the saints is first of all that each of us, by this faith, is partaker of Christ and of all His benefits. What a privilege to partake of the risen Jesus Christ Himself, as Paul will say in the third chapter of Ephesians, to have Christ Himself dwelling in our hearts by faith, Christ Himself, and then with Christ, all the benefits of Christ. Chief among those benefits, the Catechism points out in question and answer 56, is the forgiveness of sins. This treatment of the forgiveness of sins is a marvelous explanation of the forgiveness of sins. What we must notice this morning is that the forgiveness of sins is a reality in connection with the church and is a benefit for each of us only within the church and as we have our membership in the church. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. So goes the Apostles' Creed. There is the communion of saints, which is first of all to partake of Christ and all His benefits. And among those benefits enjoyed in the church and only in the church is the primary benefit of the forgiveness of sins, namely, that God does not reckon against me my transgressions or my sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life, but for the sake of the satisfaction of Christ imputes to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now there are two things about this that we must recognize and know. And the first is that the church of Lord's Day 21, is not only the universal body of Christ made up of all the elect from the beginning of history to the end, and at this present time made up of all the elect of God in all of the world, but the church is also the instituted congregation, and by implication, the denomination of like-minded churches. For in the church of Lord's Day 21, there is the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins comes only through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. But it is the instituted church that preaches the gospel and administers the sacraments. You see, the universal church of Christ, made up of all the elect, always comes to manifestation in history. And it comes to manifestation in the local congregation, where there are the offices, where there is the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the exercise of Christian discipline. There are those cynical members of the congregation, every congregation has a couple, who, for all you can tell, have no love for the congregation or denomination whatsoever, and apparently no joy in their membership in the congregation. But when you confront them about this, even in a mild and helpful way, they will say, "Oh, I love the church, all right, the universal body of Christ made up of all the elect. I value my membership there, all right. It's just the institute that I detest, membership in which gives me no joy." And this is the response to such a cynic. If you don't love the instituted church, despite all her imperfections, the true instituted church, mark you well, where the gospel of sovereign grace is preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, where there is discipline of public sinners, if you don't love that church, despite all her imperfections, you don't love the Catholic body of Christ. For this congregation is that body of Christ in her manifestation. And if your membership in the Institute is a joyless thing to you, the true Institute that has the marks of the true church, according to Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, you're joyless about a possible membership in the universal body of Jesus Christ. That's one thing about the Catechism's explanation. It's not only talking about the universal body of Christ, it's talking about the instituted congregation. Because there is the forgiveness of sins by the preaching of the gospel. And the second thing that must be observed in this connection is that the true church, as the very heart of her task and of her message, preaches the cross of Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of the justice of God with regard to the guilt of all of those whom God has chosen out of the whole human race in Christ unto salvation. One great benefit there is in the church, the forgiveness of sins. That benefit is there because Christ Himself, in the preaching of the gospel, proclaims His cross in the office of the ministry, so that the people of God, believers and their children, have the forgiveness of sins. And with that benefit, there's also the benefit of the communion of saints. belongs to the privilege of church membership too, as far as the benefits are concerned. Now we think of the communion of saints as fellowship with each other. In the church, the division, the strife, the condition of every man's hand being set against every other man, the dreadful condition of loneliness, all is overcome in the church. There's no communion in the world, beloved. There's a kind of fellowship among thieves and ungodly people, but in the final analysis, they're alone. They're separated from God. They're separated from each other. And there's all kinds of evidence that every human being strives with every other human being. In marriage, in the family, in the field of labor, in politics, and every kind of social relation. Here, I am not alone. Here I'm not at the mercy of a group that will take every opportunity to destroy me if the members of that group can. But there's friendship here, real friendship, and trust. My welfare is as important to the other members of the church as is their own welfare. That's the communion of the saints, and that's a benefit. Membership in the church. In thankfulness to that, we carry out our responsibility. The Catechism says, or has us say, that we are living members of the church. The head pours his life into the members of his body. The husband gives his spiritual life and strength to his wife, who lives out of him and by him, so that we aren't just members of the church, we're living members of the church. The Catechism doesn't imply here that there are also some dead members of the church. All of the members of the universal body of Christ are living members by the Spirit of Christ, but in the visible manifestation of the church, there are indeed dead branches. Those who are members outwardly, but who aren't alive. Those branches are pruned. They're pruned by discipline. They're pruned by the preaching of the gospel, which drives them out. And God will prune in the great day of the judgment that is coming. True members of the church are living members. As living members, they undertake their responsibilities, their callings, their duties, which they willingly shoulder and carry out. They believe. They confess their faith. They undertake the communion of the saints actively. That belongs to the communion of the saints also, according to question and answer 55. The communion of the saints is not only that we are partakers of Christ and his benefits and in fellowship with each other, which is a sweet thing, but also that every one of us knows it to be his duty, willingly and cheerfully to use his gifts for the advantage and welfare of the other members, and therefore for the welfare and advantage of the congregation. And therefore, also for the glory of Christ and the welfare of his cause in the world. Every member has some gift or other. And the responsibility of church membership is to use that gift. Something very suspicious about it. If I'm complaining, the other people in the church don't show me much friendliness. The other people of the church don't help me as I think they ought to help me. That's not the question. Not really. The question is, what am I doing to show friendship, especially to those who need that friendship? What am I doing with my gift actively to help the other members of the church? In that way, each of us has assurance of his own membership in the church. God wills that we have this assurance. God wills that every one of us who believes the gospel and believes on his Son has this assurance, this marvelous assurance. The Catechism puts it in the mouth of believers and their children at the end of question 54. What do you believe about the church? Not only that the church is the object of election, not only that the church is redeemed, not only that the church is formed by the Holy Spirit, but also that I, with all my sinfulness, this corrupt nature that I must struggle against, and all my imperfections, that I personally am a living member of the church and ever will remain one. Away with that doctrine. It plunges believers, the children of believers, into doubt almost all their life whether they are living members of the church or no. The way to have that assurance is from the Holy Spirit. And he gives that assurance by faith. Notice the connection in question 54. The members of the church agree in true faith, and then I am assured that I am and ever shall remain a living member thereof. Is there someone here that doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't believe the gospel from the heart, doesn't trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation? Someone here who is altogether joyless about the church and membership in the church? Someone who never has any time or any energy to use any gift for the advantage and welfare of the other members of the church? Someone who doesn't struggle against his corrupt nature? Why do you think you are a member of the church at all? You're a dead branch in the vine. The word of God to you is repent. Believe the gospel. Believe on Christ. Partake in that way of Christ and his benefits, which makes you alive. Live the life of the member of the church. Believers, by that faith, know with certainty that they are members of the church. And knowing that, they know that they have been elected, they know they have been redeemed, and they know that they have been gathered by the Son of God through His Spirit and Word. And they know that they ever shall remain members of the church to all eternity as assurance of future salvation. In that future salvation, this is what you will sing. Not with cynicism, not with bitterness, but with joy. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the church of Zion. And all my fountains have been and are in the church, the body, and the bride of Jesus Christ, head and husband of the church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we love thy church. We love this church of which we are member, and the churches of the denomination, the true instituted churches of Christ, wherever they are, in all the world. And we value and prize and thank thee for our membership in the church, which is of sheer grace. And bless thy word so that we may count it a privilege to be members of the church. In Christ's name, amen.